Go ahead and open in your Bible and turn with me to the New Testament book of 2 Timothy. We're just a couple sermons from being done with our study through Paul's letter to Timothy, Paul's final letter, written literally just probably days or weeks before he was executed for his faith in Christ. We'll finish this up in the month of April and then move on to something different in the month of May. And as a just an intro to the passage we're about to read, I wonder if you noticed the plaque by the main entrances to our church. It's sort of a maroon granite plaque. Have you ever noticed it or read it? I feel like I was here for years before I even noticed there was such a thing there. If you didn't notice it, it says this. It says, First Evangelical Free Church, which is the original name of this congregation, dedicated 1954. To prayer and the ministry of the word. Who were these men and women that sacrificed and labored and organized and fundraised to plant a church right here in Northwest Spokane? I don't know a single name of that original generation of people that planted this church. Even less than 75 years ago, they are lost to my memory. Maybe some of you do know who they were. But I don't need to know their names to know their hearts. And that plaque says a lot about the caliber of men and women that planted a church here in this neighborhood. They were dedicated people, dedicated to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And I imagine that in heaven, they don't really care if we know their names, as long as we as a congregation remain dedicated to the same purposes for which they sacrificed and lived and served the Lord. We with them share a conviction. In the words of Jesus, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's a truth that's revealed all through the Bible. You can think of that from Genesis to Revelation. It is a conviction that if you embrace that, it will change the course of your life. And it is a command for the local church that is lit up with neon brightness for us here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So follow along in your Bible. I'm going to read chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. You'll notice it doesn't quite follow the paragraph break in the ESV, which, by the way, is not inspired, but I think there's a good reason for it grammatically. So we'll pick up verse 5 next week, but verses 1 through 4. Paul says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Let's pray together. Our Lord, I pray you would bless us as we study your word. I pray that you would give us understanding, and I pray that we would have humility before the very word of God. Thank you that your word is living and active. I pray that it would be powerfully at work among us. We also pray for our ministry among the New Washington apartments ongoing and for the contacts we've made and the way the gospel has been shared. Would you work in the lives of the people in that apartment building? We also lift up our sister church, Centennial Evangelical Free Church in Grangeville, Idaho, no doubt gathered around the Word of God this morning. May their pastor, Travis, boldly and faithfully preach the Word, reproving, rebuking, exhorting as the need requires, with complete patience and teaching. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The story of the founding of this church, as I understand it, is a story of men and women who were patient in biblical faithfulness, doing the hard work, seeking the glory of Christ, and proclaiming the gospel. It's a beautiful story and instructive to us. It's something worth imitating and trying to apply to our own lives as we look at their example. But it's not always the most exciting or sexy story there is to follow. What do I mean by that? I think more often we're attracted to stories like that of Apple Computers, where in the late 1990s, Apple Computers was a dying company without a vision, without a goal, and what did they do? They rehired their founder, Steve Jobs, who came in and revolutionized the company, innovating, improving, dominating the industry, and in the span of 30 years, became what, like the most valuable company or the second most valuable company in the world. It took me about 3 or 4 years out of seminary, beginning ministry in this church, before I realized that that script of Apple Computers was working in my head in an unhelpful way. That had become almost the script I was trying to follow in pastoral ministry. The story of a charismatic leader and a driven company with a consumeristic fan base. It's a story that we love and a story that we perhaps love too much, and a story that is ultimately destructive if we're using it as a script and a playbook for life in the local church. I'm not trying to demean people's ministries that grow spectacularly or grow so large. Certainly, God does remarkable works using ordinary, sinful people and pouring out His Spirit in extraordinary ways. And so we rejoice when we see ministries and churches grow rapidly and grow large as they preach faithfully the gospel of Jesus. We also got to recognize that that is an extraordinary work, and there's a great danger when we start to think that is the ordinary and normal. There's a great danger when we take our cues from Steve Jobs and rather than taking our cues from Jesus. The vast majority of local churches will not boom like Apple Computers, but will grow slowly as they pursue biblical faithfulness, which is what this passage calls us here to today. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and this passage proclaims what we already know but need to hear again, that He is returning to reign. And our call is not to be spectacular, but to be faithful. Faithful servants of Jesus Christ, servants of the Word of God, as we serve in these last days. I'm going to break this passage down, these four verses, into three main headings. So if you're taking notes or just want some memory cues, we're going to look first at a Christian's motivation, and then we'll look at a pastor's calling, and lastly, we'll look at the world's folly. A Christian's motivation, a pastor's calling, and the world's folly. Paul begins with a solemn charge to his ministry protege, Timothy, there in chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you. You might translate that, I solemnly testify to you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. And before we get to the pastor's calling in that phrase, preach the word, notice the motivation that Paul is leveraging to get Timothy to do or act in a certain way, a motivation that applies to all Christian believers. Sober and majestic realities that we live in right now that motivate us in our service of Jesus Christ just as they motivated Timothy. If it's not, in other words, wealth, power, and prestige in the story of Apple Computers that motivates us to serve Jesus, what does motivate us and charge us to serve Christ faithfully? Well, Paul draws attention to several weighty matters, and the first is this: we live in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Ever been in a workplace where the boss goes on vacation and things start to slip with the employees? Boss is gone and people think, I don't really need to keep all the rules, follow the standards, maintain a high level of excellence. So we've all been there. I've been seeing that happen in different places I've worked. It's a question of presence. When the authority is recognized as being present, then the level of faithfulness rises to the occasion. The truth is, when we think about our Christian life, is there ever a time when we are not in the presence of God or of Christ Jesus? The answer is no. Every Christian would assent, at least mentally, that the God of the Bible is omnipresent. He is everywhere and with you always. The God of the Bible is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows the very thoughts and intentions of your heart. And we can add the sweet promise of Jesus, Matthew 28, verse 20. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But it's one thing to know those in your head. It is another thing entirely to embrace them and feel the weight of those things in your heart. And I wonder if for you, Christian, have those truths made it from your head to your heart, motivating you and impelling you in faithfulness to serve Jesus Christ? These things are sobering, sort of an electric shock to the system if we will stop and ponder that the God of all creation, the God of all grace, the Holy God Himself is the one in whose presence we live and move and have our being. This is a Christian's motivation. But secondly, we will all face the judgment seat of Jesus. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, Paul says, who is to judge the living and the dead. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son, and there is a day of judgment and reckoning coming when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus sees everything, and Jesus will judge everyone. Here's a verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul writes this: we make it our aim to please Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, 9. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We need to be careful to distinguish here that Paul is not talking about a judgment for our salvation or a judgment that we can pass based on our good works. The Bible is clear that we are saved by grace alone, without regard to our works, but purely and perfectly by the merit of Jesus Christ and His generosity and grace extended to all who will believe. Nevertheless, a judgment remains. Our work will be inspected. I'm in the middle of a big remodel project, and I have inspectors coming to my house. And I'll tell you what, it changes the way the contractor behaves when he knows that his work will be inspected. And it will change the way you live your life if you live in the reality that your work will be inspected. Jesus' judgment of our lives that we will face on the last day motivates hard work and excellence. But here's why Jesus is unlike an inspector from the city that comes to inspect your work. The inspector from the city can only give you bad news, right? Well, they can pass you, but they can't really reward you. They can't reward the contractor for doing a good job. They can only give him negative feedback. But imagine what it will be like to face the judgment of Jesus Christ, our gracious Lord, the one who freely gave himself for our sins to reconcile us to God, Jesus, who loves us so much. It is a sobering thing to face his judgment, but it will be a joyful day as well. Do you realize that Jesus is not a grumpy piano teacher that just tells you all the things you do wrong. Jesus is not an overbearing dad that's never satisfied with your performance. But Jesus' great heart and grace will overflow to us even on the day of judgment. And no good thing done in Christ's name will go unnoticed. He will abundantly reward and graciously bless. And this motivates us to faithfulness right now in the present. Third, a Christian's motivation, we live in the presence of God. We will all face the judgment seat of Jesus. And thirdly, we anticipate the coming reign of Jesus Christ, our King. Again, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God by His appearing and His kingdom. It is quite possible, men and women, to do all the right things and go through all the motions in the Christian life, to keep God's commands, even to serve in Christian ministry, and to do it for all the wrong reasons. To essentially be on a Steve Jobs sort of kingdom of self ego trip, rather than seeking the reign of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the same activities, but there is a very different heart, and God sees the heart. So what is motivating you? Is it the coming kingdom of Christ our Lord and His return? Do your works, your good works, begin and end with Jesus? Or are you just like the world, fundamentally about wealth and power and prestige? I want to make this real and practical. It's not uncommon that in our weekly email that goes out from the church each week, we say, hey, somebody needs a meal. And you get those emails. I know what it's like to get those emails, even though I write the emails. And I think, man, I'm busy this week. Someone needs a meal. I wonder if somebody else can take care of that. It'd be great if somebody brought them a meal, but I don't know if I really want to do that because it would cost me something to bring someone a meal. Just being honest, I think you're probably tracking with me. I'm busy. I can't bring them a meal and watch my show or get my workout or other things going on in my life. And just think about what it would be like to think through that very moment, so-and-so needs a meal, and think about the presence of God and the judgment seat of Christ and the coming kingdom of Jesus. It changes the equation, right? Because it's not just about me and my comfort, but it puts it in the biggest and most ultimate perspective. And Jesus, the righteous judge, will be no one's debtor, but will abundantly reward every act of faithfulness done in His name. You might decide, no, I can't bring that meal, or I shouldn't bring a meal to that person. But if you go through this thought process, and if you are in sincerity wrestling in the presence of God and of Christ, the coming King and Judge, you'll say no only because you are saying yes to something better and more glorious and something you genuinely believe will glorify God better. These are all motivations that motivate the heart of believers in Jesus Christ. They're general truths, but we don't want to miss the specific truths that Paul goes on to beginning in verse 2. So I'm going to read again verse 1 and 2. We get it in context. I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. This book begins with, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And now as we come to the concluding and sort of the climax of the whole letter, Paul says, preach the word. It's all of a piece, Paul exhorting Timothy in the face of opposition and distress and persecution and all sorts of things that would make him want to quit, to soldier on and to faithfully discharge his ministry. And in some ways, that ministry is very, very simple. A pastor's life must be devoted to preaching and teaching the Word of God. This is a pastor's calling. Let's think about that central component of a pastor's calling. Three words in English, three words in Greek. Preach the word. The verb in Greek, preach, it also means herald, to proclaim a message like you're an ambassador for a king. It can be translated proclaim, or it can be translated announce. And what we are proclaiming is of the utmost importance. It's not ourselves, it's not our own wisdom, it's not our own ideas, but it is the divinely given word of God. Preach the word. By that, Paul means the gospel, but the context shows us that he means more than the simple message of Jesus, but the gospel rooted in its scriptural context. Just go back a couple verses to the end of chapter 3, and you'll see that that's true. We preach the gospel and we preach the word because the word explains the gospel and the gospel explains the word. Preach the word. When I think the word preach, I think we have some unhelpful cultural baggage. I have these associations that come to mind. They're all about setting. I think about a pulpit and vaulted ceilings and straight, orderly rows that for some reason we call pews. But I don't know where that word comes from. But the truth is, preaching the word has nothing to do with setting. It has everything to do with sending. Sending. Again, from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." This is a pastor's calling, to be an ambassador of God, imploring people to be reconciled to God. So what does that look like in practice? If that is the central calling of a pastor, what does that look like in day-to-day life, Sunday by Sunday, week by week? It looks like an emphasis, especially on personal application. Notice what Paul says next. Preach the word. He adds three verbs. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Let's think about those verbs. They're important words. What does it mean to reprove someone? Not an ordinary word we use in English very often. Maybe the best English synonym would be correct. To correct. My Greek dictionary says, I find my spot, to show or convince someone of fault or error. To show or convince someone of fault or error. Think about Timothy in Ephesus in a context filled with false teaching and heresies and the church attacked and rent. And what is Timothy supposed to do? He's not just supposed to say truths, but to apply the truths to those who are teaching alternative and false gospels. Not only reprove, but also rebuke. Rebuke is a big word in the New Testament. It comes up a lot, and it's hard to translate. In fact, you find it translated different ways in different verses. But I think the core of it is this, to address a perceived problem with moral authority. Pastors must teach the word by rebuking when necessary to address a perceived problem with moral authority. I read one pastor, I'll paraphrase, he said, "A pastor that loves to rebuke should not be a pastor. A pastor that is unwilling to rebuke also should not be a pastor." To address a perceived problem with moral authority. We get a humorous use, humorous in some ways, of this word rebuke in a famous passage in Mark chapter 8, 32 and 33. Peter has just heard Jesus announce for the first time, "I'm going to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. And on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead." And Peter, what does he do? He pulls Jesus aside, and he tries to address a perceived problem with moral authority. He rebukes Jesus. But what does Jesus say in response? He rebukes Peter, addressing a real problem with real moral authority, knowing that it was his calling from God for the salvation of the world to do just what he said, to suffer and die in Jerusalem and on the third day rise from the dead. Reprove, rebuke, and lastly, exhort. Exhort can be also translated encourage or urge on, sometimes even comfort. This is my word picture for the word exhort. It is dads at sporting events. You want a picture of exhortation? Listen to dads at sporting events. Urging, comforting, urging, spurring people on as they're able with words. The implication is that preaching the word is not just about information transfer. But you add these three verbs to the bigger picture, what do you find? Preaching the word aims at character transformation. Preaching the word aims at character transformation, and to faithfully discharge their duties, pastors and elders must aim at application and character transformation. A pastor's calling, we've looked at what is its core, what does it look like in practice? And thirdly, how does a pastor do this well? How does a pastor do this well? But Paul gives us two instructive comments in the same verse, verse 2. Firstly, he says, be ready in season and out of season. And then he says, do this with complete patience and teaching. Be ready in season and out of season. Puzzled over that. What does that mean? On the one hand, it might mean when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. You know, on a Sunday morning when you've prepared all week and it's just everything's going according to schedule, and in the middle of the night when you'd rather be sleeping and something's blowing up right in front of your face. It could also mean, and this is important, these aren't mutually exclusive, that those words in the ancient context were sometimes used in the study of rhetoric. And so in season and out of season was sort of a way of saying when somebody's ready to hear it and when they're not ready to hear it. And what does Paul say? He says, preach the word anyway, whether they're ready to hear it or not, whether it might even fall on deaf ears, you just preach the word. And then he adds, with complete patience and teaching. Like a patient dad teaching a son or a daughter how to ride a bike, and you do it, and you do it again, and there's a lot of mistakes, and there's a lot of failure, but you pick it up the next day, and you do it again, and you try again. Complete patience, not just a little patience. Complete patience and teaching. This is how it's done well. When it's convenient, when it's not convenient, always patient, always ready to instruct. And here's the thing. I'm speaking especially about pastors and our calling, but this is for the whole church. Faithful pastors who do these things make healthy churches, but you know this church has a role too. Healthy churches enable faithful pastors. There's a synergy here, which we see in Hebrews chapter 13. The author of Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. A pastor's calling, and we'll conclude with this briefly, the world's folly. Paul commands Timothy to preach the word. Why? Verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This is a sobering reminder of the world in which we live. The world is anti-Christ. Sinners do not naturally gravitate towards the Word of God. They want to hide from the light of God's word, which exposes their sin. And when people wander away and hide from the light, guess what? They don't go and suddenly become atheists. Rather, the progression that Paul describes is the progression we see happening in all around us and people we know today. Just look at the internet. People don't just suddenly become atheists. Rather, they look for teachers to suit their own passions. A self-made, self-constructed religion that suits me, it tickles my ears. Something new, novel, interesting. They turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into YouTube. You just need to look at YouTube to see the proof, right? That's why, as the saying goes, make hay while the sun shines. Make hay while the sun shines. I didn't grow up on a farm. I heard that saying all through my life. I had no idea what it meant. But it's really simple. If you're going to make hay, you have to have sunny weather because rain will ruin your hay. So once you cut the hay, you got to bundle the hay and store the hay quickly before the rain comes in and ruins it. You got to work fast. The window of opportunity is closing, and so for the ministry of the gospel. We should always conduct ourselves as a church like that window could close at any time. The days are coming, Paul says, he promises, when people will no longer endure sound teaching. The fact that we're here today shows us that God continues to be gracious and keep that window open. The fact that we have opportunities even as far around the world as Kazakhstan tells us that that window remains open. But rather than complacency, let it give us urgency, because that window can close at any time. Let's make hay while the sun shines. Let's be dedicated as a church to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Dark days will come when people will no longer endure sound teaching. We see the closing of the window historically. Harvard, originally Harvard College, now Harvard University, founded in the 1600s. You might not know it's that old. And founded for what purpose? For the purpose of training faithful, biblical, godly pastors to pastor churches in early colonial America. One of the earliest slogans, I don't know if it was ever on a plaque on a building, on the side of a building at Harvard, but certainly their seal that is still, I think, used today in some contexts, said in Latin, "Truth for Christ and the Church." Now, you don't need to know a lot about Harvard to know that this is no longer the purpose of Harvard. That the reason for which it was founded and those grand buildings were built are no longer the governing purpose and identity of the institution. It's a relic of history. It is an artifact of time, abandoned through time as the organization began to aim increasingly at something completely different. Men and women, as we close, we don't need to be Apple computers, but we cannot be Harvard College. Dedicated to prayer and to the ministry of the Word, it is very simple and incredibly important that we stay on track with the mission that God has entrusted to the church to proclaim boldly the Word of God, the message about Jesus. Let's pray. O Lord God, while the window remains open, may we be a faithful church. May the gospel go forth in power from us in our gatherings together, but also our individual lives as we scatter from here into a world, into fields that are ripe for harvest. Let us have eyes to see the harvest before us and boldness to speak as you give opportunity. And may you be glorified in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.